Thank you. I'm so thankful and so happy to be able to stand here today and bring you a message. A few months ago, I just wondered if I would ever be able to do this again. But the Lord has been good, very good. We thank Him for His goodness and for your prayers. I want you to open your Bibles, the Gospel according to John, chapter 3. The Gospel according to John, chapter 3. And when you've found the place, I want you to look at this long chapter, and you'll notice there are 36 verses in it. Chapter of 36 verses. Now, if we were to take the time to read the whole of this chapter, we would find it very profitable and very interesting. It's one of the chapters of the Bible that you'd never be able to exhaust. But I'm not going to read the whole chapter today, for certain reasons. I'm hoping to concentrate your thinking today on one verse. See, this chapter appears to me like a great constellation of stars. But in the midst of all these stars, there's one that seems to shine out brighter than the others. It's that one we're going to concentrate on. And I'm sure before I tell you, even some of the young ones would know which verse it is. Look at verse 16, will you? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's our text for today. And I'm going to do something that normally we don't do here. I'm going to ask those of you who want to read it with me to read it. Now, if you don't want to read, that's all right. No harm done. Those of you who have your Bibles and love the Lord and love this verse, anyone that wants to read it with me, let us read it unitedly, shall we? All together. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I know a great number of you could read that or quote that without even looking at the word. This used to be one of the common verses given to Sunday school scholars when you had to learn your verse. Shall we bow for a moment of prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee for this occasion when we're able to meet like this in peace and in quietness. No one interfering with us, able to read Thy word publicly. We thank Thee, O God, for the inspired scriptures, that solid rock on which we can rest. Now, since we have been reading Thy word, we ask Thee now by Thy Holy Spirit to shine upon the page of Holy Writ, and grant that these words shall burn into our hearts today, that they shall be inscribed indelibly upon our minds, that from this day onward we shall never forget the truth of this wonderful verse. Look down in mercy upon each of us now. Thou knowest from whence we have come. Thou knowest our down sitting and our uprising. We pray Thy blessing to rest upon every home represented here in this group. Hear us now in these things and honor Thy Son. We ask in His precious name. Amen. John 3:16, I suppose, is really the best known text in the Bible. Children learn it in Sunday school. Preachers preach it. And no preacher, no matter how great a preacher he has never been able to exhaust the teaching of John 3:16. Many years ago, an old preacher decided to write a little booklet. He had them distributed. And his booklet was to deal with John 3:16. I remember having one when I was quite a little boy. I treasured it, thought it was wonderful. On the front page, it was simply the drawing of a nut that had been opened. And inside the nut, there were the words of John 3:16, and the title of the book was, The Gospel in a Nutshell. Wonderful. How you could bring the gospel right down inside a nutshell. But of course, to get what's inside the nut, of course, you got to break the shell and get the kernel, haven't you? I think it was Martin Luther, the great reformer, who called this a miniature Bible. When he preached from John 3:16, called it a miniature Bible. The late George Henderson, another great writer and preacher, he said here, we have a whole ocean of truth condensed into a drop of language. A notion of truth in a drop of language. Another called it God's great love story. Dr. A.T. Pearson called it the heart of the gospel. Now these were great men. You see how they tried to get language to describe what they had found in this wonderful verse, John 3:16. When I read that about the ocean of truth in a drop of language, it brought back to me an incident that happened a great number of years ago. In fact, to be honest with you, 60 years ago. But I was only 20 years of age at the time when I saw it. Yes, I'm just only 80. And I'm not 81 yet. I have another month to go before I reach that. But I remember being in the city of Glasgow at the time. I was working there. A friend of mine said, Bill, we're going down to see something I've been told about down in the Glasgow Museum. He said, they tell me it's worth seeing. So we went down, and we got into line and waited our turn, moving forward a little bit. And I could see why it was taking so long to get through when we got to the place. My, I didn't want to leave it either. He, first of all, you looked into this great big microscope. And you looked into it. And what you saw there was wonderful. You thought you were looking into a great big container of water. That's what it looked like. And you saw the amount of life in that container of water. And then you had to go around the back to see what you had been looking at. And I almost fainted. When I got round to the back, and what I saw was not a glass of water even, never mind a big tank of water. What we saw was a drop of water. How marvelous. I thought of this, a great ocean, an ocean of truth condensed into a drop of language. I wonder what God has been able to condense into a little glass of water. But as we look at our verse, there are so many ways in which you can examine this verse. As I said to you, it's like one star in the midst of a whole galaxy of stars. And this one seems to shine out and is more brilliant than the rest. It grips your attention. But nevertheless, I discovered this in trying to find the meaning of John 3:16. It seems to be necessary to understand the circumstances under which this truth was expressed. You see, at the beginning of the chapter, you're introduced to a man. He was an intelligent man. He was a ruler in his land. He was a religious ruler. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. But somehow he had either seen or heard of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ was saying and doing, and he decided he should investigate this matter. Now, it's a good thing when a man or a woman has the intelligence to begin to investigate spiritual things. We can become so occupied with material things. We can become so occupied with education or with politics or economics. These things can occupy your mind and occupy your time, and you can't find time to sit down and say, after all, if there is a God and God has given us his word, why shouldn't I take time to investigate it? If there is a way of salvation that God has provided for mankind, why shouldn't I take time to find out what it is? That would be a mark of real intelligence. Nicodemus came along. The great theme of their conversation was the kingdom of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ put his finger right on a sore spot with that intelligent man, that ruler. And he says, now look, you don't understand anything at all about the kingdom of God. You think you do, but you don't. And you'll never be able to understand anything about it unless you're born from above. How can an unborn baby understand anything of this life? That even after they're born, it takes a little time for them to get to the point where they're able to open their eyes and look around and see what things are like and who's looking at them. And as they grow older, they learn a little by little of this life. And no matter how old we are, there's always something new to be learned, and we'll never know it all. So when it comes to spiritual things, before we can grasp or understand spiritual things, we must be born of the Spirit of God. That's what the Lord said to Nicodemus. Ye must be born again. But poor Nicodemus, he didn't understand this. He said, how can this be? And it leads you right on to this very point. It becomes, as it were, the crisis of the teaching of the Lord to Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, when you come to take this verse now, I want to take 10 words out of it. Actually, if you were to write the verse up, you would find that word son, S-O-N, son, is the middle word in the text. 25 words, and here's the middle one. So everything regarding God's salvation revolves around his Son. If you take the Lord Jesus Christ out of it, you've got nothing left. If you were to take Christ out of the Bible wouldn't be worth the paper it's printed on. Take Christ out of the gospel and there's no gospel left. He is the very center and circumference of God's message to the world. However, I want to take 10 words out of the text and put them before you as 5 couplets. Take 2 at a time. The first 2 is the word God, as God the Father, and then there is His Son, God the Son. So you see, we're brought face to face right away, before we can understand anything else about God's ways with us, or God's provision for us. We must face the fact that God is. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So you have God the Father and God the Son. Oh, someone might say, but now aren't you making some little mistake here? You've also told us that God is a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Why do you just say here God the Father and God the Son? Because if we had read all the verses before it, we would have been introduced to the work of the Holy Spirit. Except a man be born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So you see, the whole passage sets before us God the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. But in this particular verse, we're faced with God the Father and God the Son, the persons of the Godhead. Isn't it a strange thing? You find it in experience with men, and you find it in history, if you go back and read some history, even from the Bible, and look at it today. Men don't like to think about God. That is, if they're not right with God. People who are living in sin don't like to think about God. When Adam sinned way back in the early days in the garden, the first thing he did was he ran and he tried to hide from God. You can't do that. Or you can try it. Some people have tried to hide from God by running from one country to another. Some have tried it by running from one city to another. They tried to get away from God. But God came down and He knew exactly where Adam was. He said, Adam, where art thou? Well, what was wrong with Adam? Why was he trying to hide from God? Was he afraid of God? Exactly. He had sinned. And he was afraid of God. He tried to hide from God. But there's others who take up another attitude. There came a time when God sent one of His servants to the king of Egypt. He said, I have a message for you. And it's a message from the Lord. And the message from the Lord to you is this, let my people go. And Pharaoh's strutting around like a peacock, sticking out his chest as it were. He says, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? No Lord going to interfere in my life. Nobody going to tell me what I have to do. Why, I'm the Lord. I'm the king. And at that time, Pharaoh was the king of the greatest empire that was existing in his day. There wasn't a power around him could overthrow him. So he said, you have the audacity to come in here, a Hebrew, and tell me that the Lord says that I have to let the people go. You get going. Plain words, he was a man who was prepared to stand up, shake his fist in the face of God and say, there will be no God interfere with me. In plain words, like what the Bible says about the fool. The fool has said in his heart, no God. That means no God for me. No God going to interfere with me. You know, when I come over to the New Testament, I find something there that just simply describes the day in which we live. Right here in the United States. In Romans chapter 1, it tells me there that men who were living in sin didn't like to retain the thought of God in their mind at all. They didn't even want to think about God, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind. If you read that chapter, Romans 1, it's describing those folks who call themselves today the gays. It's describing their sin, describing their way of life, and God condemns it. And he gives them over to a reprobate mind. They don't want to retain the thought of God. They don't want to think about God. Don't talk to me about God. You ever come across people like that? You're a man who was dying. His old father went up the stair to speak to him. He was the youngest of his family. His old father went up the stair to try and talk to him. He knew he'd only a few more days to go. He took his stick and he knocked it on the floor. That was a sign for his sister to come up. She could hear when he needed attention. She ran up the stair to see what was wrong. He was hardly fit to speak, and he points to his father, almost gasping for breath. Take him away. Take him. Didn't want his father to talk to him about the things of the Lord. He died in unbelief. Oh, my friend, it's a serious business to try and shut God out from our life. He that cometh to God must believe that he is the rewarder of them who diligently seek him. John 3:16 brings us face to face with God. Oh, if we want to get ready for eternity, and we want to be ready for God's heaven, we've got to face, first of all, the fact that God is. You cannot hide from God. Not only is there God the Father, there is God the Son, who is the very expression of God the Father. He was the light that came and shone into the darkness. There's another two things we want to couple together here. And that is the fact, that word loved, and that word gave. See, God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. How do we know that God loves us? Isn't it obvious? When God made this vast creation, he demonstrated his power. No one who examines God's creation would ever doubt God's power. He must be a powerful God. When God gave the law to Israel, through Moses, of course, and Moses came down from the mount with the two tables under his arm, where the finger of God had written the Ten Commandments. If you take time to read that standard of God's law, you'd find this, that God is a God of absolute purity. You can't find any trace or flaw of sin in God. God is absolutely pure. There's the standard of God's purity given to mankind. But then even if we knew God is a God of power, and a God of purity, how could we possibly come into his presence? How could we possibly stand in the presence of a God of mighty power? How could we ever hope to be accepted into God's presence as a God of absolute purity when we know ourselves to be tainted with sin? But when we turn to Calvary, there's the expression of God's love. God gave His Son. Way back in the Old Testament, you have an incident where God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, offer him up on one of the mountains that I will tell you. Have you ever thought of that incident? And Abraham made all the necessary preparation, and off he went. I've often wondered, where was Sarah that day? Did she know what they were going to do? Did she understand it? That day when they went out, perhaps she watched them going. I've often wondered if Abraham told her, but off they went. Then they came to the point where he said to the servants, abide ye here with the ass, while I and the lad go yonder and worship and come again to you. And up they went the mountain. And just at the vital time, when he was just about to put the knife into the lad, the voice from heaven stopped them, said, Abraham, Abraham, it's enough. It's enough. The lad was taken from the altar and the substitute was put thereon. Abed, he had given his son. You see, it was Abraham's heart that God wanted and he got it. And his son was delivered. But when we come to the New Testament, God gave his son and there was no substitute for him. He became the substitute for us. God gave His Son up to a life of humility. He humbled Himself. He became a servant. God gave Him up to all the agony of Gethsemane. God gave up His Son to the sufferings of Calvary. In all his humility, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainting himself with our grief. Yonder, on the night of the betrayal, in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, there he was, in an agony of soul, sweat drops of blood, going down to the ground, and he's saying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Then after that mock trial, in the early morning, they rush him out to Calvary's lone and rugged steep, to suffer the untold agonies of the cross. The sinless Son of God, God loved, God gave. He gave heaven's best in order to effect the great work of reconciliation for you and for me. God gave His Son. There was a hymn that used to be sung many years ago. It's entitled, There's a Star in God's Window, and it's shining for you. Now, I remember reading why that hymn was written. A little boy was out for a walk with his dad. As they're walking down the street of the town, there were stars in the windows. The little boy said, Dad, what are these stars in the windows for? He said, well, son, wherever there's a house and they've given a son to fight in the war, and if they've lost a son, they put a star in the window. And the little boy started to count the stars. There's one. Then he came to a window. He says, two stars. So he became interested in the stars, and they got out from the street. It was a break where there was no houses. And he looked up. He says, Dad, there's a star up there in God's window. Did God give a son? And on the strength of that little boy's question to him was written, there's a star in God's window and it's shining for you. Yes, God gave a son. God is a right to have the brightest star shining up there to tell us something of the expression of his love. Oh, God loved. God gave. My friend, how much would you be prepared to give? If you thought by giving you could effect your own salvation, how much would you be willing to give? But let me tell you this. Suppose you gave your life, that wouldn't earn salvation. Even if it could, it would be a bargain. But God gave his son. And God's son died on Calvary's cross, that the likes of you and me could be saved for time and for eternity. Yes, God loved, God gave. But what's this? Another two words. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth, take the world on the one hand and that whosoever on the other. You know, if you were to tell some people that God loved the world, they might believe it. Others, of course, might not. But some might believe that God loved the world. But try to narrow it down to them as individuals. Oh, they say, no, God didn't love the likes of me. He may have loved all other people, but not me. A missionary had a great difficulty in the island where he was laboring. Great difficulty in trying to persuade the people of the love of God. He had a whole group of them around him, and he was reading to them, and he came to this verse, and the chief interrupted him. The chief says, no, preacher, that isn't true for us. It's not true for us. He says, you see, that's all right for you white folks. But God no love as black folks. The preacher thought, I'll read it again. So he read it again. For God so loved the world. Doesn't say the world of white folks. Doesn't say the world of black folks. If I'm in the world and God loved the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall, then I'm one of them. Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. Yes, God loved the world. That whosoever, and that big word, see, comes right down and pierces the heart of every one of us. It includes you. It includes me. Whosoever. You see, that does away with all ages. It doesn't say God loves old folks but not young folks. It doesn't say God loves young folks but not old folks. Whosoever. I was saved very young in life. I've known a few people who got saved in late life. Not many. One old man once said to me, do you think God can save an old sinner like me? I said, yes, sir, I believe he can. He saved the chief of sinners, he can save you. That whosoever believeth in him. You see, you may believe that God loved the whole world, my friend, but what we want to do this morning is narrow it down to you. Do you believe where you're sitting now in that seat that God loved you? And if you had been the only sinner on the face of God's earth, it would have required the Lord Jesus Christ to go to Calvary's cross in order to effect salvation for you. But then, again it says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have. Take these two words, believe and have. If Christ died for me, then does that mean I'm saved? It's the moment, my friend. He that believeth hath. You see, there comes a point where you must face up to your responsibility towards God. We've learned what God's attitude is towards us. But now these two words bring in our attitude towards God, or what our attitude ought to be. Whosoever believeth. You say, well, that's one word I don't understand. What does it mean to believe? John tells us in the first chapter what it means. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. So John gives us the meaning of the word before he begins to use the word, and then throughout the gospel he uses the word believe. But he's told us what it means. It means to receive. I was preaching one night in what was called the Abbot Hall in the town of Dunfermline in Scotland. Very famous town, Dunfermline. If you lived up in Pennsylvania and Pittsburgh, you might know something about Dunfermline. That's where Andrew Carnegie came from. He was born in a little cottage there and came over here and made his fortune and spent a lot of it for the good of people. I was preaching in the Abbot Hall in Dunfermline. I noticed a man sitting right away in the back seat. And the meeting was finished and I was going down the stairs, going out to get a bus to go home. When a man came and said, I'm just going here, will you come back up a minute? There's a gentleman up here, wants to talk to you. I went back up. He said, Mr. O'Neill, I just want to tell you, he said, you know my wife and you know my son, and you know our friend so-and-so. I said, yes. He said, they're all Christians. And he said, they've been preaching to me for years, and I've wanted to be a Christian. I've been trying to believe. I've done everything in my power to believe. But I didn't know how to do it. Didn't know how to believe. But he said, when we were singing that closing hymn tonight, he said, I just did exactly what you told us. I realized that believing means receiving. And while the audience was singing that closing hymn, I bowed my head. And he said, I've just received Christ as my Savior. Simple as that. Receiving is believing. I ask my friend, have you received Christ the Savior? That's an act of faith, believing. And if a man receives, then he has present possession of eternal life. Oh, but let's close now in this closing moment or two. There's two words coming at the end. Stand over in contrast. The word perish. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. On the one hand, perish. On the other hand, life. And friend, where do you stand? Suppose we drew the line down the center. We were asked to go either on one side or the other. Do we stand with those who are perishing? Those that believe not. Those that say, no God for me, I don't want God's love, I don't want God's son, I don't want God's salvation, I'd rather perish and go to hell as I am. Will you stand? Are you prepared to say, no, I'm not going to a lost eternity, I'm not going to perish, I want life. I want the life that Christ can give. I want the life that's offered in Jesus Christ. I'll take him now as my Savior. Oh, here are the extremes of human destiny. The result of rejection is we perish. But the result of acceptance is we've got life. What's it to be with you, my friend? What will it be this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts in thy holy presence. We thank thee for the man in the glory today, the Prince and the Savior, who has the power to save and the power to satisfy. O God, lay a fresh trophy at his feet. Save some precious soul. We'll give thee the glory in his worthy name. Amen. We're going to sing a little hymn in closing. Brother Hamilton will come up and lead us with this little hymn. It's number 250. I want you to notice the words of this hymn. Someday you'll hear God's final call to you, to take his offer of salvation true. This could be it, my friend, if you but knew God's final call. If you reject God's final call of grace, you'll have no chance your footsteps to retrace. All hope will then be gone, and doom you'll face. Oh, hear his call. After we sing this little hymn, the meeting's entirely over. If there's anyone here that we could help, private conversation, we're glad to talk to you, my friend. Whatever you do, trust the Savior today. Number 250.